Brother Matt, and I want to say again what a blessing he and his family are to this church, and we appreciate very, very much the thought that Matt puts in to picking out songs in addition to his leadership. The title of our lesson tonight is The Big Picture in Acts chapter 2. But on your way to Acts chapter 2, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn past Acts and go past Romans and get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I've said repeatedly for the past 26 years, I made my living asking questions in the courtroom. And if you ever wanted an answer to the question why, why does the church exist? Why are we here? Are we just here to occupy a piece of property? What is the purpose of the church? Well, a number of years ago, I was in an elders' deacons' meeting. And I had the bright idea of asking them to submit answers to that question as to why does the church exist. And I got a variety of answers. I thought I'd share them with you tonight. One said, to present the gospel to the lost. Another says, to have an opportunity for regular worship and instruction. Another said, to bring hope to the hurting. Another said, to be a lighthouse in the community. Another said, to declare and support wholesome values in the home in terms of morality and ethical purity. And you'd do a whole workshop on that, couldn't we, Matt? Another said, to send the gospel around the world through missionary efforts. Another said, to reach today's youth and challenge them to make Christ the center of their lives, their choice of career, and their plans for the future. Wow. Another said, very simply, to pray. Another says, to build up the saints. Another well thought out statement was, to comfort the grieving, to encourage the lonely, to feed the hungry, to minister to the handicapped, to help the aged, the abused, and the confused. Wow. Another said, to stimulate action and involvement in brethren. Another said, to model a standard of authentic righteousness. Boy, we could talk a while about that one. To teach the scriptures with a view of holy living. And I got that list and I've held on to it now for over 30 years. I thought that is just incredibly powerful. But I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight on our way to Acts 2. Not to oversimplify, but Paul seems to give an answer as to why we do what we do in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Notice, and I like the translation from the New American Standard that says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now let that sink in. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. Does that kind of cover everything? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it's a tremendously broad statement, whether, because the activities are limitless. Whatever, and once again, it's an all-encompassing statement. Whatever your activity is, make the goal of it to glorify God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we do is worship. I argued that with a fellow forever and ever. He wanted to reduce it and go the opposite way and say, well, and he actually said, I can clip my toenails with the right attitude, and that's worship. Well, there's a Greek word for that. What is it, Matt? Baloney. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that everything I do, I need to keep in mind that my life is there to glorify God. So now then, when you go back to Acts chapter 2, and with that thought in mind, I would like for us tonight to study the characteristics of the church in terms of our objectives. He's already outlined them for us in 1 Corinthians 10. But when you go back to Acts 2 and look at the establishment of the church, why? What is the purpose? I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 16 when he said, "Upon this rock I will build a bunch of churches." Is that what your Bible says, Matt? No, upon this rock I will build, somebody say it, my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 2 and verse 44, "For in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." But does that mean we can do as we please? You mean we just can't do as we see fit? No, we can't do as we please. So let's open our eyes to the Word. Let's open our ears to what God is saying through His Word and take a look at these objectives in the Lord's kingdom, and then let's get a little bit excited about it. So please tonight, with the help of your prayers, I just want to give you four objectives that when it comes to the ministry of the church, what we are about, and I find them in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, and very, very, very familiar reading to you. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common." Now hold on to that, because we're going to come back to it. Continuing. "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, to keep it simple tonight, and to make it easy for you to remember, the real purpose of the church can be summed up in an acronym. And I'm not trying to make this say more than it does, but it's the acronym WIFE. All right? Now follow this. Verse 42, the one purpose of the church that we learn is worship. When Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he says they were continually devoting themselves, he uses a marvelous phrase in the original Greek that suggests a single mind with regard to their fidelity. And I'm told by those that can read the Greek and translate it for me that the same word is found in Acts 1 and verse 14, or Acts 6 and verse 4. And in both times, that word is used in reference to prayer. What's the point? The point is, when they assembled for worship, they met with an intensity and a devotion that we haven't seen since then. They met, you remember when we used to call Wednesday night prayer meeting? That was the intensity and the focus of their worship. Unbelievable commitment and devotion to Christ. Now, their worship in my judgment, wasn't characterized by just half-hearted effort. They participated. And I've said for years and years and years, and I'm going to continue to say, worship is not a spectator sport. It's not something that you come to and sit through. It is a participatory event. That's why your singing is so important. That's why the reading of the word is so important by these young men, and the leading of these songs is so important. It is a participatory event. And again, I say it wasn't characterized by just half-hearted effort. Their giving, they did not pass the plate. They came up and gave. They participated in their giving. Their communion, and scholars tell us, they spent the vast majority of their worship service in serving communion, in remembering what Jesus did. Not what we do for him, but remembering what Jesus did on the cross. And I got a feeling they weren't real concerned about getting out on time. I got a feeling they weren't real concerned about who was going to beat them to the restaurant. They weren't concerned. They were worried about life and death issues. They were worried about losing their property through government forfeiture. And so their worship was intense. Somebody says, how do you know it was intense? Well, go back to Acts chapter 2. Once again, and look down at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Now, great discussion was held this morning about that. It's a healthy respect of fear, yes, just like you fear electricity. But at the same time, you're so grateful for what it does. And great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Why? They're establishing the word. And everyone kept feeling that sense of awe. Just utter amazement. Utter amazement at all of this. One translation says that this was breathtaking, in that there was a great awareness of the presence of God. Now I'm going to ask you straight up. Do you really honestly believe that when we assemble as a congregation in worship, we are in the presence of God? Do your head like that. You better. That's why we are here. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, a high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to be in the presence of God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, and that veil in the temple was split from the top to the bottom, guess what? You have access, I have access, we have access to the presence of God anytime we want. But we concentrate that in our worship. And that's why my Jesus said something about this in the fourth chapter of the book of John, when he says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in according to truth. But it is a spiritual instrument that I bring. It's not a mechanical instrument. It's a spiritual instrument. It is an activity of the Spirit according to that which is true, based on truth, founded in truth, not what I think or what I hope or what I believe or what makes me feel good, but what is truth. And so that's what characterized their worship. I read an article a number of years ago by one of our late preachers, he's passed on now, who said that one of the great downfalls of Christianity on the downgrade, so to speak, is the cold formalism of our worship. Now, I grant you that fact, that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, Paul says we are to do things decent and in order. But in some cases, we've taken that to such an extreme, we basically have choreographed. One brother said, it's a shame and a disgrace when you can walk in a church service, go to sleep at the beginning, wake up at the middle, and already know what you've missed, and know what's about to take place. And so there is a balance. I got a feeling in Honduras they're not nearly as worried about this as we are they, Walter? Those brethren have an intensity. They're just so thrilled to be there they can't stand it. And if I'm wrong, you tell me. They thrive on their worship, don't they, my brother? And so that's what Paul, or that's what Luke was trying to describe in Acts chapter 2. That the worship is what we're all about. That's the big picture. That is our intensity that's going to get us through next week. Well, not only is there worship, but the Bible also says there was instruction. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine. Where did they learn? Peter couldn't stand up and say, all right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book. They couldn't do that, could they, Matt? That didn't exist. That's why they continued steadfastly in the word and in teaching. Because the worship was meaningless without some instruction and some guidance. Later in Acts chapter 6, in verse 4, the apostles let the congregation know that with regard to the problems and the complaints, there were some Grecian widows that were being neglected. But the apostle said, that's real, that's a legitimate issue, but we're not going to let that detract from the word. We're not going to let that detract from the instruction. And so they delegated that instruction. We call them the first deacons. But they delegated that so that these folks could get fed. Why? So that it would not detract from the word. Because instruction was so very important. It was so very necessary. And when you read, not just the Bible, but when you read some of the old records of the early church, it's just wonderful to see that the word was declared so consistently that the church grew daily. Now, why did the church grow daily? Because the word was being proclaimed. I don't mean in organized, structured worship services, but as I've said for years and years and years, how I wish we could get to being conversational with our friends and our neighbors about what Jesus has done for us. That's what they did. Yes, they had their worship, but they were conversational about Jesus, and as a result, they grew daily. And as they grew daily, you know what else grew? A need for solid meat. Think about what they knew in terms of Scripture and God's overall plan. Granted, these are all Jews, and so they've got a background of the Old Testament. But not all of them had been around Jesus. Not all of them had heard the words of Jesus. Not all of them knew of what he had said and done. That's why the very first chapter in the book of Acts records that. Concerning the things that Jesus both said and did. And that was part of their instructions. I'm so glad that I had the privilege of a Christian education. And I realize that not all of you did. But as I've said before, and Amy and I have talked about this, we had to take Bible as an academic subject, didn't we? And we had to take Bible tests. And you got a grade on your report card in Bible. I went to a college that if you did not take daily Bible, you could not go to school there. That's how important it was. And one of the classes that I treasured was one called Life of Christ. And that's where we spent the whole quarter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just describing the day-to-day activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said all that to say this. These brethren then did not have that opportunity. They did not have the opportunity of Christian. They did not have the written word like you do in your hand. And it was imperative that this instruction went on daily, and they converted people daily. And if there's ever a time in the history of the world, we need it tonight. We need it right now. Because tragically, some of us have been in church all of our lives, but we quit studying a long time ago. Oh, I know how that story comes. Yeah, I've read that before. I've read the whole Bible. Is that it? You've read the Bible. There's nothing new for you to learn. You see, if we would study, what we would find is that every time we would find something new. You see, and that's even true of those of us who preach. I say again, I had the privilege of sitting at the feet of some unbelievable people, one of whom was a preacher may not have ever heard of, named Leslie G. Thomas. Brother Thomas was a marvelous preacher in the Tennessee Valley and in East and Middle Tennessee back in the 30s and the 40s, wrote a number of books for the Gospel Advocate. And I can remember as he was on staff with my father in Chattanooga, walking past his office one day, by the eye of faith, I could see Brother Thomas reading his Bible. And I was just a kid, and I couldn't resist. And I said, Brother Thomas, hadn't you read that before? Hadn't you read that before? And I can see his old silver hair glistening and a twinkle in his eye. And he said, oh, Gary, I've read it, but every time I read it again, I get something new. And I file that right back here, that if that applied to him, that applies to me. Because you see, there's an old saying when it comes to teaching and preaching of the word. And that is, when sheep are well fed, they have a tendency to stay healthy. They have a tendency to stay home. But see, hungry sheep, emaciated sheep have a tendency to wander, have a tendency to go off looking. And tragically, that's what happens when brethren get away from the word. They believe every false doctrine that comes down the pike. Not to mention the fact they can't deal with trials. Not to mention the fact they can't deal with the temptation that comes with it. And I'm aware of the fact that even teaching can be taken to an extreme. In the sense that when the church is reduced to just little more than a Bible class, and that's it, and that all we do is teaching, and there's no practice out in the world, what good is it? That's why we remind ourselves, and maybe not often enough, but we remind ourselves that one of the church's objective, but not the only objective, is worship and instruction. But if you leave worship out, it's nothing more than a civic club. If you leave instruction out, then it's nothing more than a civic club. So the worship then was followed by instruction. Now, what did that produce? I love that word fellowship. And as I've said repeatedly, it is not limited to coffee. But in their sense of the term, the Bible says they had all things common. And that was literal, because these folks had come from all over the known world at that time. Where are they going to sleep? How are they going to eat? If you remember, one of the first issues they had to deal with is some folks that were being neglected of the daily administration of the food. Some of the Grecian widows were being neglected. But their fellowship was so intense in sharing of their food, in sharing of their belongings, making sure people had a place to stay. But it wasn't limited to the physical, was it? The sharing took place spiritually. The sharing took place emotionally. There was a degree that it wasn't sympathy, it was empathy. They weren't feeling sorry for one another, they felt for one another. And when you hurt, we all hurt. That's what their fellowship was all about. That's why the strongest form of church discipline known to us is referred to as a withdrawal of fellowship. And tragically, it has been in large measure ineffective, because how can you withdraw something you never had to start with? And so they had worship. They had instruction. They had fellowship. How'd it work out? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And on that day, 3,000. I grant you that fact, most of us have never worshiped with 3,000 people, much less seen 3,000 baptized. Adam Clark, though, says the number of the church in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 10 numbered about 12,000. They had about 12,000 members, but they started with 3,000. And they multiplied. And I told you repeatedly, I went to law school because they promised me there'd be no math. But I do remember this. There's a difference between addition and multiplication. There's a big difference between addition and multiplication. And I'm glad that both words are used there. The number was multiplied, the Bible says. Exponentially, every day. They didn't do their baptizing at worship. They saved worship for worship. They did their baptizing during the week. And then they got together on the Lord's Day to worship. My goal for this church and any church is for us to do our baptizing during the week and when we get together on Sunday. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Matt stood up here to start the service and before we began our service, he announced who had been baptized in the week that preceded us. Once again, it has taken people like Walter going to foreign nations to see. That's kind of the way they do it in Honduras, isn't it? They do that in a lot of places. I can tell you about preachers I had known that went to Thailand. And in other foreign, that's what they did. You know why they did it that way? It works. Being conversational in the community, at the workplace, about Jesus and baptizing people. And then when we get to Sunday, we get to announce it. And 3,000, and no wonder their worship was so intense. No wonder their instruction was so thorough. No wonder their fellowship was so fulfilling. That all because their evangelism was so consistent. Now, when you embrace these objectives, something's going to happen. And what happens is we begin to take our eyes off of ourselves. We stop looking at me. And we start looking at the Lord and what He is capable of doing. And you want to see the unity of this church strengthened? You want to see the fellowship deepened? You want to see the church become irresistible to other people? Then let's go back to Acts 2 and let's do like they did. And I'm aware of the fact that even as I speak, Satan is working on us. He wants to distract us. And I'm aware of the fact it's so easy to lose our way. It's so easy for us to lose where we would like to be because we lose our focus. I came across something a number of years ago that I cut out and saved that kind of describes this. It says, when the great exhibition of the works of industry of all nations was opened by Queen Victoria in 1851, people flocked to Hyde Park to behold what they called the marvels. The magic power back then was steam. Steam plows and steam organs and even a steam cannon. But do you know what won the prize? It was a steam-driven invention that had 7,000 parts. 7,000, all kinds of pulleys and bells and whistles and gears that meshed with other gears, and it hummed in harmony and whirled in perfect synchronization. It was a sight to behold, but it accomplished nothing. That's all it did was spin. And I fear, and I want to head the list in confessing my weakness in staying busy just for busy's sake. And I fear standing before the judgment bar of God and saying, but Lord, I was doing all, but wait a minute. Why didn't you go back to Acts 2 and do just what they did? And it's because we lose sight of our purpose. We exist not just to pay the bills, not just to fix the roof and kill the bats. Oh, we can't kill them. That's not why we're here. We're here to bring people, tell people about a God that loved them and a Jesus that died for them and a Holy Spirit that wants to dwell inside them. And that's why we beg people to come back to the real purpose in Acts chapter 2. And if you've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, I don't want to be misunderstood. I say it all the time. We hope to baptize you tonight. Maybe you've done that and you're struggling and you've lost sight of your purpose. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you right now while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.